Today, just a little tangent to the study that we're doing in Matthew. I said last week that I was going to say something today that I felt was rather bold. So I did not mean by that that I was going to try to say something hard or something confrontive. I'm not going to let you have it about something that I happen to be thinking about. So not bold in that sense. Rather bold in the sense that I hope to make us wonder. I hope actually perhaps to make us wrestle a little bit. Do things really work like the Bible says? And of course, probably all of us might say quickly, well, of course they do. But as I walk us through something, I hope it makes you wonder. I hope it makes you wrestle with, does it work the way the Bible says it works? So though I hope to be bold, mostly I just want you to sit back. This is not a sit on the edge of your seat chair time. This is meant to be, Jesus started some of his parables, so what do you think? There was this guy who had a vineyard and he did such and such, what do you think? Something like that as far as just posture. Sit back, so what do you think? Probably what I say will raise some questions for us all along the lines of, well, what does that mean, Vince Bronson? And how does that work? So I realize I'll probably raise some of those questions in your mind. But mostly I want you to wonder and wrestle with, does it really work like the Bible says it works? So in words that are justly famous, words of the Apostle Paul, writing in what was most likely his last letter that he penned, he says these words. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy, probably his final letter. Paul portrays there, and actually he portrays in other places as well, the Christian life as the running of a race. And now he's finished it. He's finished the course. The book of Hebrews portrays the Christian life in similar ways. After 11 chapters, speaking of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, the book of Hebrews makes an exhortation that we should then run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So if a believer, if a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, there's a race that's set before you. There's a course that's set before you. And your prayer should be something along the lines of, I hope to be able to say at the end of it, I have finished the course. I've run the race. When the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to run the race that's set before us, he first identifies a couple of things that must be done before you can run the race. So put up the next one, Jordan. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in order to run the race, first we must lay aside every encumbrance, every extra weight thing. And we must lay aside the sin, he says, that so easily entangles us. Those are things you have to do before you can even start running. Lay aside the encumbrance, lay aside the sin that entangles so that you can run. So to run the race, we have to lay aside sin. If entangled in sin, it'll prevent us from running the race. It'll prevent us from finishing the course. So laying aside of sin is an important and it's a necessary happening in the Christian life. I want to talk about how Christians do that. How do Christians lay aside sin? So the scriptures are clear, I think, that believers are not without the possibility, not without the occurrence of sin. Jesus talks about what we should do if your brother sins against you. Obviously, that foresees the possibility that your brother could sin against you even. James says that we all stumble in many ways. Multiple times in the letters of Paul, Paul is dealing with a situation where believers have fallen into sin. John says, I think in a verse that's known to most of you, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. John also talks about the importance of us confessing our sins in order to be forgiven. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father." So anybody that can address the Almighty God as our Father is a believer. I mean, you know, is in a relationship because of Christ to the Almighty. So anybody, "Our Father," but those who can so address God as Father should also say, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." So there's multiple scriptures in multiple situations that just make clear that believers are not without the possibility nor without the occurrence of sin. And of course, if all those scriptures are not enough to show that believers sin, we could just check with you, right? And further proof that, yes, believers sin. The Bible also portrays the issues of believers dealing with sin as kind of a striving. The Bible doesn't portray believers dealing with sin as a cakewalk, but it's a striving, it's a battle. You know, here are words from Hebrews: "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Whatever that may mean, particularly or specifically, it certainly points to that striving against sin can be rather rigorous. You might even cost you some blood. So dealing with sin can be a rigorous undertaking. It's a striving. Peter tells us that we should arm ourselves with a purpose. And the purpose is the purpose of suffering, because those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. So in order to cease from sinning, some suffering's involved. John writes all of 1 John. "In order, these things I have written that we might not sin." So the Bible portrays that issue of believers dealing with sin, of laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us, as a battle, as a striving, something that we have to work on. So, not only is there the possibility and the actual occurrence of sin in a believer's life, but part of the Christian life is striving against sin. You with me so far? Okay. But what I want to talk about is how we go about the battle against sin. If you're with me so far, yes, believers can sin, believers do sin, believers should strive against sin. How do we go about that battle? How do we go about that striving against sin? How do you lay sin aside so that you can run the race? Specifically, I want us to ask, what difference does Jesus make in that striving against sin? Does Jesus help with the battle? If he does, how does he? Or is Jesus just there for when the battle doesn't go so great? You lose the battle and Jesus is there to pick you up and forgive you or something like that. Is that Jesus' role? What difference does Jesus make in striving against sin? I almost thought if this were more of a classroom setting, I would have broken you up into little groups and I'd have made you discuss this question. How is a striving against sin different for you who knows Christ than, say, for a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ but does believe in God and is very serious about sin? I mean, he too wants to lay aside sin. A Jew who may not believe in Christ but does know about God, does know about sin, knows about fasts and prayers and solemn assemblies, special disciplines, knows about all of those things, to employ those things in struggling against sin. How, in your struggle against sin, is it different because you know Christ? Or is it different? Or are we in the same boat? Specifically, I want to say, how in striving against sin does Jesus make any difference? Or again, does he just there, when the battle doesn't go well, he says, "I forgive you for not doing very well in that particular battle and losing"? Do things work better with Christ? Does Christ add anything? Anything different come because of Christ? So that's what I want us to think about. So I want to sketch two possible approaches in doing battle against sin. Doing battle against sinning. Here's the first approach. That we should be on guard, that we should take precautions, that we should engage the battle, knowing that you are very much alive to sin. I mean, that you can be interested in sin, you can be responsive to sin, you can have strong desires towards it, you can feel very normal, very much part of your nature, and so you should know that you're very much alive to sin. And though you're alive to it, you also have to know you're not supposed to do it. So being alive to it, but you're not supposed to do it, if you want to avoid it, you need to structure your life, you need to structure your activities in order to prevent it from happening, to deflect it somehow, to thwart it, to hinder it. You should take some precautions. You should put up some barriers. You should establish some guards. You need some restraints. You should establish some protective measures. You should install some fences. You should employ some disciplines. If you're alive and well towards sin, you need to regulate it. You need to control it. You need to manage it so that it stays caged up and doesn't get loose. You have to go about it the same way that I would go about it if staying away from fishing, were an important thing and it were wrong to go fishing. How would I stay away from it? Because I would acknowledge I'm very much alive to fishing. But now I know I'm not supposed to do it. So how do I avoid it? Well, I would say, okay, I'm alive to it, but I need to avoid it. I would join the I Haven't Gone Fishing Accountability Club. And you can call me anytime if you're in the club and say, Roger, I'm just holding you accountable. Have you gone fishing? And knowing that you might call me at any time, well, that'll help me avoid it. You know, I would be careful around fishing magazines and boats and lakes and rivers. I would have somebody go with me if I had to go to the lake. I would be careful not to be alone with fishing poles and tackle. I would discipline myself to just say no, employ my willpower. I know you're alive to it, I know you're attracted to it, I know you're interested in it, but just say no. I would try to get interested in badminton and knitting, to distract myself from it. So the first approach of how do you deal with sin, how do you battle against it? You battle against sin because you realize you're trying to stop and you're trying to avoid what's possible for you because you're alive to it. Second approach. The second approach begins with the conviction that something has changed in what your situation is. The second approach begins with the conviction I have died to sin. And the battle against sin takes the form of how can those who have died to it still live in it, still do it? The thought is that sin belongs to a manner of life now dead and gone for me, passed away. I mean, I can't be occupied with it anymore because all of that is past, all that's gone. It's similar to what you would have to do with singleness if you got married. You have to lay singleness aside because all that is past now. That's why when you get married, you're finished. You're just done. All that stuff's over with. You would say about singleness, that's no longer your situation. So lay it aside, because you're married now. Singleness is not who you are. Different kind of person now. In this approach, you say you have been crucified with Christ. Sin is dead and gone. So be done with it. If you're alive to something, you have to make provision for it. You either make provision so that you can indulge it, you make room for it, make time for it, or perhaps you make provision for it by saying it's alive, I better cage it, I better put it in a corral so it can't get loose. If something is dead, You don't need to make provision for it of any kind. You wouldn't build a room in order to indulge it. You don't have to make room for it to indulge it if it's dead. Nor would you build a cage in order to control it. It's not going to do anything because it's dead. We have a live dog in our house. We must make provision for the live dog. We have to open the door to let the dog out, or remember to close the door so the dog can't get in. But were the dog dead, he would no longer figure in our actions. You could do anything you wanted with the door. Approach number two is, how can those who have died to sin still live in it? So, question. Which approach is the one that we most often advocate and most often try to employ and apply to our lives? What's the answer to that? Number one. Which one seems most realistic? Number one, right. That first approach, that one where it just seems best to assume that sin is very much alive. Alive in me, alive in you, alive in others. And given that it's very much alive in me and alive in you and alive among us, we think about what is necessary, what's wise in order to limit it, to restrain it, to keep it from happening because it's not supposed to happen. How do we thwart it? Okay, another question. Which of those two approaches is most scriptural? Number two. I hope something inside of you is going, Houston, we have a problem. The approach that we most often, it seems most realistic to us, that we most often do, is not the approach that all of us are also saying, that one's more scriptural. The perspective in that second approach is that we can be done with sin. We should be done with sin because we have died to it. And all that stuff now is dead and gone. You're no longer alive to a world and to the activities of that world, so put it aside. That's not your situation anymore. I realize that many of us, perhaps all of us, want to say, maybe you're saying it inside already, go ahead and say whatever you like. If I am honest, I'm pretty much alive to sin. You know, maybe you're thinking something like that. If I'm honest, if I think about things I thought last week or that we're interested in, I seem pretty much alive to sin. But note again, scriptures such as these. So part of the reason I think these scriptures are remarkable is they are so contrary to what we often do feel. All of them say something along the line of, don't sin because you're dead. Put sin aside because you're dead. They do not say, you are alive to these bad things, so be careful. They do not say anything like that. Rather, they say, you are dead, so don't do it. Romans 6. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Also in Romans 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's talking about sinful activity. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts, because you should consider yourselves to be dead to it. Galatians 5. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then just one more. And these are just a sampling, I hope you know, of multiple scriptures. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Linger just for a second on this last one. These are just amazing words. The love of Christ controls us. If I came to you and said to you something along the lines of, I just want you to know that the love of Christ is controlling me with respect to you, what would you think that meant? I just want you to know, can my relationship to you, my thoughts about you, my feelings about you, my responses to you, the love of Christ controls me. I mean, you almost think you're going to get like a hug and a Valentine's card next, right? And you say, well, Roger, what does that mean that the love of Christ controls you in relationship to me? And I would go, well, if you want to know what it means, I think you've died. You go, what? Well, being controlled by the love of Christ, I know that because Christ died, you belong to him, that you died. So I see you as dead. Just being controlled by love. I know that for you, I know you after the flesh no longer. I know that for you, the flesh has passed away, and that in Christ new things have come. I know you as a new creature. It's a remarkable flow of thought. So I hope you capture it there a little bit. I'll tell you what got me going on this message. I was meeting with a friend. Not anyone from this church, so please, you know, I tell you that just because I don't want you guessing if it was you or not, okay? It wasn't you. Nobody from this church, and they're not here. And we talked together about the Christian life. Talk about how do you understand it? How should you teach it? He's involved in teaching things from the scriptures at times, so we talk about that. You know, how do you live it and walk it? He often doesn't like what I say. So I don't know if he comes because he's intrigued by what I said or he wants to argue with me. It annoys him that I'm more scriptural than him, so that bothers him. He still doesn't like what I say. But last time we were talking and he's kind of challenging me and arguing with me enough. Finally I said to him, without giving you the whole conversation, he says, you know what the difference is between me and you? You think Christians, including yourself, are alive to sin. I think Christians are dead to sin. That's the difference between the two of us. He takes that first approach that all of us need to try our best to limit the sinful nature, to manage the sinful nature, to regulate it, to control it. Also, of course, he advocates regularly, since we don't do a very good job of limiting it and controlling it and managing it, of asking forgiveness for not having done so and having done sinful things. But when you take that approach, instruction and encouragement to believers often tends to take the form of giving them some techniques, some strategies, some tools, some schemes that will help them manage the sinful nature better. What I was cooking up with my fishing stuff. What would be some, I know I'm alive to it, what are some schemes and techniques and tools? I won't go to a lake by myself because there's a scheme, you know, to keep me from, you know, getting trapped in fishing. I'll join an accountability group. And so we cook up, you know, schemes, and we don't, you know, we find stuff in the Bible to do it. Well, you should fast more in order to put aside that thing that you're so alive to. You should read your Bible more when you get up. You should join an accountability group. We don't as often anymore. We used to use fear a lot. You do that, you're going to hell. That ought to keep you from doing it, right? Sometimes it's just try harder. You know, try again. You know, you should pray more. So instruction and encouragement, if you're under approach number one, is call these schemes and tools and tactics and gadgets to help you avoid that thing that you're so alive to. I advocate the second approach. The sinful nature is crucified with Christ. Consider yourself dead to all that. immorality, impurity, envy, strife. Consider yourself dead. And that a believer should find the content of his or her life in the direction for life, not in managing the old, but in putting on something new. And my friend doesn't think that's realistic because he thinks the old is still alive. And back and forth in our conversation, he doesn't think putting on the new and finding content and direction for life in that is realistic because the old is still alive. And I think it's dead. So I want to make two main points. Two main points of why I think we want to learn about the second approach. The first one. They're very simple points. The first point of why I think we should learn about the second approach is the second one works, the first one does not. A couple of things you can say about the flesh and its aliveness to sin. One thing you can say about the flesh and its aliveness to sin is the flesh can be greatly regulated. You can make the flesh quite presentable. I could probably do fairly well but to avoid fishing, even though I'm very much alive to it. I could avoid the fishing magazines and stay away from the rods and the tackles and, you know, and the lakes and the rivers and play badminton instead. I could be very alive to it and probably do a pretty good job keeping it at bay. Especially if I'm allowed to think about it and not do it. You know, if I can just lust after it at home without everybody knowing it, I probably could do okay. The flesh can be greatly regulated. But other thing you should say about the flesh also wins a great deal of the time. And the flesh never learns to submit itself to God's law. Never. I could perhaps regulate myself with respect to fishing for a long time, but I would never have that fishing thing die in me. I'd regulate it until I die, but the flesh wins a good deal of the time, and it never submits itself to the law of God. I hope some of you know that's a Bible verse. The flesh is unable to do so, to submit itself to the purposes and law of God. So the second one works, the first one does not. Trying to put up enough fences, enough boundaries, enough guards, enough tactics, enough schemes, enough restraints, enough barriers. You can slow it down and corral it in some places, perhaps, but it also always gets loose. It comes in when you're not looking or not expecting it or creeps in through a loophole. So that's the first point. Why do I advocate the second one? Because I think the second one works as far as people eventually learning to cease from sin. The first one does not. The second point, even more important than the first point, and is also the reason for the first point, you need Christ to take the second approach. You do not need Christ in order to do the first approach. In fact, I would be bold enough to say, if you can do the first approach and walk in righteousness, Christ didn't need to come. If I put a verse on that, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But to do the second approach, you have to have Christ. You don't need Christ to do the first. Any serious religious person who knows about God and knows about sin can take the first approach. But you can't do approach number two without Christ. I want you to look through those again. Notice just the presence of Christ in order for the author, Paul in this case, to say what he wants to say, that we're dead to sin, so don't do it. He has to talk about Christ because he knows it depends on Christ in order to say such things. So in that first one, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It's not crucified unless you're with him. But if you're with him, it's crucified. The next one, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're neither alive to God nor dead to sin. The next one, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. If you don't belong to Christ Jesus, this doesn't apply to you. The next one, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. So again, it's, what's being said is absolutely dependent upon your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the last one, it's the love of Christ that controls us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. So even as the author speaks of it, he realized you can't talk like this except you talk about Christ, because it all takes place in him and with him, for those who are united with him. So without Christ, you can try your best to manage and to control a sinful nature. You don't need Christ to do that. Without Christ, you can seek to regulate your flesh. You can seek to regulate the old creation. But without Christ, you cannot become a new creature. Without Christ, you can't become a new creation. Only with Christ can old things actually pass away and new things come. So this week, you might stumble. James says we stumble. We all stumble in many ways. So this week you might stumble. Something you say or do, or you know, don't say or don't do that you should have. This week you might miss the mark, a central meaning of sin. And this week, to ask, do you need to strive against sin? Do you need to do battle against it? Do you need to lay sin aside so that you can run the race? The answer to that is yes. So might you stumble? Yes. Do you need to battle and strive against sin? Do you need to lay it aside so that you can run the race? Yes. To do that, do you need to regulate and manage a nature still alive to sin? No. Rather, to lay aside sin, to battle against it, you need to know that those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, that you have died with Christ and your life is hid with him. If you're in Christ, we are to know both ourselves and one another no longer after the flesh. Knowing you after the flesh, I know your flesh is alive to sin. I know mine's alive to sin. But we know one another after the flesh no longer. Because Christ died, you also died. And because Christ was raised up, new things have come. Have your battle against sin. Be leaving those old dead things behind and picking up the new things. So I don't know if you thought that was bold or not, but that's... I challenge you, because go into almost any bookstore, find a book off the evangelical side that tries to help you walk in godliness or in righteousness or to avoid sin. I can almost guarantee you, I'm sad to say, that that book will take the approach that you're alive to it, and here's some tools and techniques and strategies to help you avoid it, help you get... keep you from getting trapped in it, help you hold it at bay, put up a fence, a barrier, regulate it. I don't think that's scriptural. I hope you're struggling with maybe that isn't scriptural, because the scripture seems to say we've died to it, and how can somebody who has died to it still live in it? So lay it aside.